with one another as we invest a little bit more in the study of His Word. And now we're going to spend this fall quarter of our growth groups looking into serving. Serving God as we serve others. Now, there's something I've noticed about loving, growing, and serving is that each one kind of depends on the one that came before it. And rather than seeing it as a linear thing that, okay, you work on loving first, and once you've got that down, then you grow, and then once you've grown, you serve, and then you're done. You've reached full maturity as a Christian, and you just sit back and wait for the Lord's return. It's not linear. It's cyclical. It keeps going around. You keep loving so that you keep growing, and then you keep serving, and that just prompts more love in your heart for God and others, and you keep growing and you keep serving, and we just keep going around and around that circle. See, if we're going to grow as Christians, if we're going to grow as God's children, then we have to love God. We have to love other people that God loves. And God desires then that we would ultimately grow to the point of being willing to serve Him with whatever He's given us. The gifts, talents, abilities, time, financial resources, whatever it is, that we would seek to honor the Lord and serve Him with all that He has given us. That's God's desire for every single person who has trusted in Christ for their salvation. God has given us so much with which we might serve Him. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking into that from a lot of different angles. But think about it. God has given us talents and abilities, spiritual gifts, we certainly read of those in Scripture, different things that God has equipped each believer with so that they might serve Him with those things. God's also given us time. He's given us finances. He's given us possessions. God has given us relationships. Really, everything that we have in this life, everything that we enjoy, certainly, in this life is ours because God has provided it. God has given that to us. Now, the important thing here as we dig into this isn't so much identifying how God has gifted us, although that certainly is important, and we will spend some time talking about the ways in which God has gifted us. But the step beyond that, the step above that, what's really important is to actually choose to use what God has given us for His glory. It's great to know what God has given us, but then to say, and now having identified it, I want to use that in service to my God and my King. And the Apostle Peter really emphasized that sort of an outlook in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That's God's calling on our lives. To serve Him with whatever gift He has given us, and we do that as we serve others. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning, using whatever God has given us in order to serve Him and glorify Him. We're going to spend our time together this morning looking into Jesus' parable of the talents as recorded in Matthew's gospel. And there's 7 lessons on service that come out of that parable. And we'll kind of just dig in and tear it apart as we go through. So take your Bibles with me, open them up to Matthew's gospel, first book in your New Testaments there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to begin our study this morning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Before we actually dive into the text, let me kind of provide us something of the context, okay? Because we're jumping into the middle of a chapter here in a book that we haven't been studying recently. So let me give you a little bit of the context, at least the immediate context of what's going on here in Matthew's gospel so that we can put what Jesus has to say in the right frame of reference. This parable comes in a section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is giving an answer to a question that the disciples had posed to Him about His second coming. When would He return? When would these end of time things take place? And the disciples had asked Him, when will this happen? What will be the sign of Your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? They asked that back near the beginning of chapter 24, verse 3, actually. And so in answer to that, Jesus has been dialoguing with them. He said, he essentially warned them to be on guard. Be on guard so that no one deceives you. And then he helped them to understand that once he left, he would be coming again. Then he began to challenge them towards the end of chapter 24 and verse 44 to be ready. Because the Son of Man, Christ the Lord, will return, he said, at an hour when he is least expected. So we need to live our lives in a state of readiness. Then coming into the beginning of chapter 25, Jesus compared his coming return to the Eastern custom of a bridegroom arriving in the middle of the night. And he concluded in chapter 25, verse 13, by saying, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And it's right after that, after telling his disciples, "I am coming again. Don't let anybody deceive you about when it's going to be. It's going to happen when people least expect it. But keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Right after that is where Jesus then shares with them the parable that we're going to look at, the parable of the talents. As we go through this parable, as I said, there's seven things that we can learn about how to appropriately use what God has given us, how to appropriately serve the Lord with what he's given us. We might call them seven lessons in service. Now, this parable reads like a two-act play. In the first act, which picks up in verse 14, we're introduced to a man going on a journey. Take a look. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey." So scene 1, if you will, opens with the master calling in his servants. He says to them, "Look, I'm going to take a trip. I am going to entrust to you my wealth. I'm entrusting to you all that I have." So he gives 5 talents to this one, 2 talents to this one, 1 talent to that one over there. He distributes his wealth among them and basically says, "While I'm gone, I want you to be managers of this wealth for me." He's the master. They're the servants. He owns everything. They own nothing. They depend on him. If he was not generous with them as his servants, they would not be able to live. Now he has called them into himself and said, "Look, I have been watching you. I've been studying you. And I have concluded that you are faithful stewards. So I am entrusting to you my vast sums of wealth to care for and to manage while I am away." And that leads to our first lesson in service. What we have is not ours. All of the things that we have, for as much as we call them our possessions, our stuff, our things, they're not really ours. In the first century context that Jesus is sharing this parable in, it was common for wealthy men like this to travel, to take trips, and these would turn into these long journeys sometimes. In some cases, they could last for not just weeks or months, but years. Before they would leave on these journeys, they would basically arrange to have someone pick up their mail and feed their pets, if you will. More pointedly, in our case here, they would delegate control and the multiplication of their wealth, the running of their businesses and income streams, they would delegate that to faithful servants who would act in their stead while they were gone. And the expectation was that these servants would carry on in the matter that the master had, that they would continue to seek to earn return on investment, that they would continue to seek to run those businesses and turn a profit the way presumably the master would have done if he were there himself. And we have to understand that transportation was, of course, a lot less a certain thing in the first century than it is today. I mean, yes, we have delayed flights and traffic and things like that that we have to contend with in the 21st century here. But in the first century, the time of return for even a well-planned trip was never something that was even remotely set in stone. It could be, well, I hope to be back sometime next year. You know, maybe if things are going well by the third month, but you never knew. Things changed, ships didn't sail, routes weren't taken, and it could be very open-ended. But here's what we need to understand. In a situation like this, there was no doubt in the minds of the servants that the property still belonged to the master. It was still his stuff. It was still his money. They still belonged to him. They were the possessors of his wealth, but they were not the owners. They were there to manage it on his behalf. We need to allow that fact to really settle into our minds. We don't really own anything. There's a few occasions in Scripture where we kind of are confronted with this notion. Jesus even talks about, well, okay, you build up all of these good things and then you die. What happens to those things? Well, they go to somebody else, don't they? Because you're not around for them anymore. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord. Until we really acknowledge that truth, we can't hope to be good managers of what the Lord has entrusted to us. We need to acknowledge that it's His, first and foremost. Everything that we have is His. Our days are in His hands. How long we live, that's in the Lord's hands. Our gifts, our abilities, those are on loan from God. Our money, it's an advance from the Almighty. Our houses, our cars, our clothes, every possession that we have doesn't really truly belong to us. We really don't own anything because our very lives are His. What we have is not ours. That's the first lesson that comes out of this parable. Now, you may have noticed something else here, kind of what I would say is maybe one of the alarming parts of the story. And maybe alarming is too strong of a word, but it definitely can kind of come off and offend our sensibility, especially in our Western culture context of today. The master did not give his servants the same amount. What's up with that? I mean, everybody on the team gets a most valuable player trophy these days, right? I mean, we're all about affirming people and making sure that everything's equal. He didn't do that. It was a great disparity here. He gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to this one, and just 1 to the last guy. And that leads us then to the next lesson in service. We're actually given what we can handle. We're given what we can handle. Look at verse 15 again. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Here it is. Each according to his own ability. And then he went away on his journey. Now, there's a part of us that might say, well, you know, that doesn't seem fair, that one guy got 5 times as much as the other guy. That doesn't seem fair. But we have to recognize and realize here, this master knew his servants. So he gives to each of them, as Jesus says in verse 15, according to his ability. If the master had only given 1 talent to the guy to whom he gave 5, that would have been a terrible use of that man's abilities. That would have been so much less than he was capable of handling. It was shortchanging himself. If he had instead given 5 to the servant who only got 1, it would have overwhelmed the guy because he wouldn't have been able to handle it. He did not have the ability. But because the master knew his servants, he gave each one what they could handle, and then he left. Now, let me step off here just a moment for a little perspective, because we need to understand what a talent is. See, our term, talent, that we use when we speak of someone's usually abilities, their talents to do this or that. That comes directly from this same word that Jesus uses here. But usually when we talk about talents, we're talking about abilities or skills that a person has. Their talent to play the trombone or a talent for art or even a talent for some sort of a sport or running or something like that. In Jesus' day, a talent was a unit of weight tied to something that had value, financial value. So, for instance, a weight of a certain precious metal, like a talent of gold or a talent of silver, it was a certain weight of that amount of that precious metal. Now, looking through things and what we know from the first century, a talent was said to be worth about 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was equivalent to one day's wage, fair pay for a day's work. So basically, a talent is worth about 6,000 days worth of pay. Scholars calculate that it would have taken an average person who would have worked at least 5 or 6 days a week about 20 years to amass one talent worth of finances if they didn't spend anything. So to put that in modern terms, I jumped on the computer and I said, okay, what's an average annual income for the United States? And, you know, it certainly varies by state and by area, but it ballparked around, say, $50,000 a year. Okay, so if an average annual wage for working 5 or 6 days a week, $50,000 a year, 20 years to amass enough to have one talent. That means the talent in our modern equivalent would have been worth about $1 million. Jesus used this parable of the talents to teach us about the proper use of God's gifts to us, how we can serve Him with the gifts, the talents that He's given us. And we can interpret a couple of things here then. First of all, the talents are gifts that God entrusts to us. They're valuable, highly valuable. And second, it's clear that the master had very good financial reason to be either pleased or displeased with his servants when he returned and asked for what they had done with his resources while he was gone. So let's get back to the story here. The master gives the first servant 5 talents. Today's money, about $5 million he entrusts to that servant. Second servant, 2 talents, about $2 million. Third servant gets a measly $1 million to take care of while his master is away. Now, there's certainly a big difference between 5 talents and 1 talent, $5 million and $1 million. But let's not sneeze at the fact we're still talking about $1 million here in that 1 talent that was given to that third servant. He was still responsible for a lot of money. And notice again, verse 15, the master gave to each one of them according to their ability to handle it, their ability to do right with those resources. Our responsibility is tied to our ability. God entrusts to us things that He wants us to be faithful with, to serve Him with, but He does that according to our ability to handle those things. You have what you have because God gave it to you. And that applies across the board, that you have what you have in terms of your special talents and abilities, your gifts. God gave you those because you have the ability to handle them. You have your financial resources and home or cars or whatever, because God entrusted those things to you according to your ability. And He expects you to manage His gifts within the boundaries of the ability that He has wired into you. God entrusts different stuff to different people. We know that. We see that in our everyday lives. But He does that according to His sovereign purposes. Again, in other words, He knows what we can handle. Our job is to faithfully serve Him with whatever gift we've been given, or gifts. Whatever we have to work with, our responsibility is to honor the Lord with it. And I think that it's fair to say we can trust that God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And so if God believes that we can handle it, then we have to trust that He'll help us to handle it. And if we don't have it, then we may just have to admit maybe it's because God knows I wouldn't be able to handle that. Let's look into the third lesson which we draw from the next three verses. That lesson is that faithful service involves using or investing what we've been given. Look first at verses 16 and 17. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. Both of these servants, these first two servants, went to work immediately on, let's say, their investment strategy, whatever that was, whether they were investing it, whether they were conducting business with it, whether they were starting business with it, whatever it was, they went to work immediately on their strategy, and they doubled their master's money in the process. Now, verse 18 describes a very different approach for the third servant. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, it's interesting that we don't really read of any specific instruction for what to do with the money. The master never tells them explicitly in Jesus' parable. He never has them hearing explicitly from the master's lips, here's what I want you to do with the gift that I've given you. But there is still clearly the implication that the servants knew that something was expected of them. Matter of fact, when we get down to the next verse, verse 19, it will tell us that when the master returned, he sought to settle accounts with these servants, meaning that they were to present, here's what happened with your money while you were gone, here's what I did, here's what happened, the highs, the lows, implying that he was expecting them to be working with the money. And the first two servants had done that. They had set to work immediately after the master's departure, and they had multiplied his investment. The one talent guy did pretty much the opposite. He sought only to protect what he had been given, so I guess you could say he buried his blessing, so to speak. Now, that practice of, you know, digging a hole in the ground, shoving it in there, and burying it, you know, X marks the spot, whatever it was, that was pretty common practice, actually. Back then, it was probably one of the safest ways of protecting possessions, but it was definitely the least profitable way of protecting possessions. And already, there's a principle at work here. We'll see it more clearly as we go along, but basically, it's this notion of our potential, whatever potential we have in terms of gifts, abilities, talents, all of those things God has given us, our potential is God's gift to us. He gifts us that potential to serve Him with the things that He's given us. What we actually do with those things in service, that's our gift back to God. We give back to God by using those things for His glory. Each of us needs to ask ourselves the question then, am I investing what I've been given by God? Regardless of how much it is. Or have I buried my blessing and kept it hidden from others? See, if God has given you some sort of spiritual gift, maybe you have a gift for teaching. Are you using it? Are you teaching others? Are you serving the Lord with that in the body of Christ, somehow using that gift? Or maybe your gift is more of a behind-the-scenes gift. Not a problem. Are you using that to serve the Lord? I remember, I know I've mentioned to you before, the custodian that I worked under, right after I graduated high school, I started working part-time as an assistant custodian at my church. And Dave McDaniel was the head custodian. I was his you know, little right-hand man coming straight out of high school. And he had this philosophy. He's very much a behind-the-scenes guy. He never taught classes or anything. He was just the one that was making sure the bathrooms were clean and well-stocked and the carpets were vacuumed and all of that. But here's what his philosophy was, and he made sure that I was well aware of it too. He said, Greg, you need to understand that what we do undergirds every ministry of this church as custodians. We support every single ministry of this church. And if we don't do our best to God's glory, then every ministry of this church will suffer as a result. So we do what we do for the Lord because we are supporting every ministry in this church. And it's true. It doesn't matter whether your gift is an upfront of everybody gift or a behind the scenes behind everybody gift. Whatever God has given you, we use that to serve God and the body of Christ, to serve others, and that's to God's glory. Now, back in our text, we've come to the end of Act 1 of Jesus' parable here. The master has distributed his wealth. The servants have, I guess, begun to or done what they're going to do with it, and he's gone away. And now comes Act 2. In Act 2, the master returns and demands an accounting from his servants. And that is the next lesson that we learn about service, is that there is a day of accountability which is coming. None of us, I'm sure, want to be audited by the IRS, right? Not something anybody would look forward to. But here's something to tuck back into the back of your minds. We will all be audited by the Almighty God at some point. We will give an account for how we have lived, for what we have done with the things that God has given us. We have to give an account, and here's how it shows up in verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Now, of course, it's the duty of the servants to remember always that the master will be coming back. We don't know when. He went away on a long journey, but he will be coming back, and when he returned, he was going to settle accounts with them. Remember, they were the possessors of his stuff, but not the owners. He was still the owner, and when he came back, he was going to call them to account. Jesus is coming again. He is going to return, and so ours is to be faithful to him as we wait, to try and honor him with everything that he's given us, to see that we're busy doing his business and serving him to the best of our ability, because he's invested something in us. He's given us what we have. He's given us those gifts and talents and abilities and time and finances and all of that stuff. He's invested that with us and in us, and one day he's coming back to claim it. So your job may be big or small, but whatever it is, serve to the best of your ability, and then you'll be ready for your audit when Jesus comes back. The next lesson hinges directly on that one. Not only is there a day of accountability coming, we will all have to give an account, but here's the second part of that. What we do with what we have reveals our view of God. That's the lesson in verses 20 through 25. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See that I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." So when the master came back, the 5-talent man came in and said, "Look, master, I've taken the 5 talents that you gave me, and I have worked with them and invested them, and look, I've got 5 more. I've got 10 now. Here you go." Then the 2-talent man came in and he said, "Look, master, I've taken the 2 talents you gave me and I gained 2 more. Here's 4. Each of them hears from his master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many." These 2 faithful servants, they received 3 things from the master. They received affirmation, they received promotion, they received celebration. Affirmation, their master says, "Great job. Well done. I appreciate your good work. I appreciate your faithfulness. Promotion then. Since you have done so well with what I've given you, I'm going to give you even more responsibility, even greater opportunities for growth. And celebration. You have made me so happy. Let's celebrate together at the success that you have brought to me. And the one talent guy, he comes a bit more reluctantly to his master. Master, I knew you were a hard man. You reap what you didn't sow. So here's what I did. I wrapped up your talent and I buried it in the ground. Here it is. No scratches. I've cleaned it up. It's just exactly the way you gave it to me, unused, unspoiled. And really, the servant's own words kind of incriminate him here. There's a tendency to want to step back and go, well, you know, the master really didn't tell him what they were supposed to be doing with it, and I guess that was a safe way of keeping track of it, so why is he in trouble for that? His own words incriminate him. He knew that his master would expect a return on investment. He knew his master would be looking for an increase, and yet he did nothing. This third guy had a wrong view of his master. He had made up his mind even before he received his talent. He looked at his master as someone who was harsh and hard instead of loving and gracious. So press the pause button here for a moment and ask yourself, how do you view God? How do you view God of Scripture? Is he hard and harsh? Do you see him as something of a cosmic killjoy? You know, someone who has a bunch of rules and seems to have as a sole goal in life to spoil your fun? If you view God as some sort of dictator or bully, then that will filter into everything that you do or think about God. That will be the lens through which you see him. And it'll be difficult, if not impossible, to really see and perceive God's grace and his love. If we've already decided that he's harsh, it's hard to see him as loving. And as a result, we'll refuse to serve him. We will refuse to honor him with what we've been given. We will end up burying our blessings. Now, on the other hand, if we read through Scripture, and if you do, you can't help but encounter God's grace and his love, that God not only says that he loves us, but he proves it over and over again, most notably in allowing his own son to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins so that God could extend forgiveness to us and offer us salvation and eternal life. God's grace. God is good. And actually, so are God's rules. So are his commands, though we may not always see them that way. Sometimes we see them as, well, I'd much rather do that. And God says no. Well, okay, God says no, I suppose. God's rules are good. They really are. Because he knows the best way for us to live. That's why he gives us instructions on how to live best. This is not going to be a newsflash or revelation to any of you. Do you know that the manufacturer of your car recommends regular oil changes? You know why? For the health of the engine of the car, so that it will last. Those are the suggestions, the rules that they say, if you want your car to do well, change the oil at these regular intervals. You don't have to. You can say, nope, I'm not going to let you guys tell me how to take care of my car. I'm never going to change the oil. If it gets low, I'll just put more in. And that would be like my first purchase of my car. Great car, you know, checked the oil when I bought it used, and it was nice and clean, and it sounded great, and 6 months later it sounded terrible. And I took it to my mechanic, and he said, the dude who owned this before you never changed the oil in the car. There's like this inch and a half of just solid sludge in the bottom of your engine. It's toast. Well, he didn't follow the manufacturer's instructions. God wants us to follow the manufacturer's instructions. That's why he gives us those instructions, because that's the way that we will live best. A faulty view of God can also lead to making excuses. In verse 25, this servant declares the reason he didn't do anything with what he had been given is because he was just afraid. And his fear paralyzed him, so I guess he decided to play it safe. He hid the money to make sure that it wouldn't be lost. And he ended up accomplishing exactly what he set out to do. Nothing. He did nothing with what he had been given. It's kind of like that saying goes, you know, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Now, lesson six, which comes out of the one talent servant's inactions, it's a pretty sobering lesson. We need to use what God has given us. We have to. You could say we have to, what we have, we must use, or what we have, we will lose, I guess. It's a use it or lose it kind of a thing. Look at verses 26 through 28. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Verse 26 shows us that the master saw right through the flimsy excuses of the servant. He said, "You wicked, lazy servant." In other words, the master's saying, "Look, you're lying. I can see right through you. In your heart, you are a selfish, lazy bum. Because if you really wanted to do something, anything, you could have given it to the money changers at interest. And it might not have done much, but at least I would have received it back with interest. I see right through you." The man was wicked because he deliberately misrepresented both his master and himself. He falsely accuses his master of being harsh, and he lied when he said in verse 25, "See, here's what belongs to you." Now, it's not that he didn't return everything that the master had given him, but actually what he owed his employer was not just what he was left with. He owed his employer what he was left with and what he did with it while the master was gone. That was the expectation. Do something with this. Because this third guy did not use what he had been given, he lost it, according to verse 28. It's that use it or lose it principle. So we need to be careful with what God has given us, and that certainly includes using it. Don't hold what you have. Develop it, compound it, multiply it, serve with everything that God has given you. The final lesson on service is presented to us in the last two verses of this parable, and it basically boils down to this. Your choices in this life will lead to either abundance or agony in the next life. Verses 29 and 30. "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we learn that those who are faithful with the little things will have an abundance. They will have an excess. Those who have given themselves in full surrender, in selfless service to the Lord, will be given even more opportunities to serve the Lord. God gives his children gifts so that they might serve him. And that whether that's at church, whether that's at home, whether that's in the world, whatever it is, God gives us those things so that we can serve him. Now, on the other hand, those who bury their blessings, they're going to face agony. Jesus concludes this parable by saying that the worthless servant will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a description that is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to hell. Here's the reality. A person who does not have a relationship with God doesn't serve God because they don't have a relationship with him. So, a lack of serving, maybe we just should look at that as kind of a caution sign, a warning light. You know, if I'm not seeking to honor the Lord with what he's given me, if I'm not seeking to serve him in some way, however big or however small, if I'm not seeking to serve the Lord with what he's given me, then maybe I need to take a step back and take a real hard look at my life and be sure. Because Christians serve. We honor the Lord with what he's given us. It's what God's called and equipped us to do, each of us according to our ability. And I think that ability may even change over the course of time. Maybe your ability as a child is different than your ability as a young adult and is different than your ability in your senior years. I mean, physically we change over that time. And so the things we can do change. Our abilities, our opportunities do change. But we need to seek to honor the Lord and serve him with whatever he's given us and the ability that we have at the stage we are at in life right now. The point is that we need to seek to serve the Lord with everything that he's given us. We need to choose to be the person that God has called and created us to be. There is coming a day when the Lord will return. And being ready for that day involves more than playing it safe and, you know, kind of trying to do little or nothing. Faith in Christ is not just eternal fire insurance. We need to strive to serve in a way that produces results. We need to use our gifts to his glory. It's an issue of stewardship, to be good managers, good stewards of everything that God has given us. God desires that we would serve him with all that he's given us. Jesus has essentially placed his business, his resources into our hands as the church, as followers of Christ. He has called us to let others know that there is a God who loves them and who wants to forgive their sins. He has called us to use everything that he has given us to bless and to minister to one another and to further the work of his kingdom on earth. That's our calling. I'm not talking about trying to earn our way into heaven, because we can't do that. I'm just simply talking about obedience, just doing the things that God has gifted us or equipped us to do, honoring the Lord with what he's given us by ministering to others inside the body of Christ and outside. Someday, Christ will return to judge our faithfulness. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I partnering with him or am I making up excuses? We need to seek to serve the Lord with everything that he's given us. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for everything that you have given us, and you have given us so much. Lord, we could fill pages and pages with a list of all of the various ways you have gifted us and equipped us. And God, your desire is that we would serve you with those things, that we would honor you with all that you've given us. Lord, help us to do just that, to be able to identify, even to enumerate the things and the ways in which you've gifted us, and then to spend some time thinking about how we can honor you and serve you with those gifts. Help us, Lord, to strive to serve you with everything that we have and everything that we are. Lord, not as a way to show you that we're worth anything or to try and purchase your favor, but God, if nothing else, just simply out of obedience and gratitude to you for who you are and all you've already done for us. We acknowledge you as our sovereign Lord, our provider, and our sustainer. And we ask for your help that we might glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.